She'd just be traveling too much. No, I talked to her last night, and she's flying in Tuesday morning, so we're very thankful, very happy about that. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1 in a moment. Luke chapter 1, we're just going to read a few verses, verses 5 through 10. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. While you're turning there, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, speak to us today by the power of your word and spirit. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, this is what it says. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Say that, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." This is the time of year in which we begin to shift our hearts and minds into the Christmas spirit. The Christmas spirit is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Yesterday, my daughter and I were on the way to a party in San Jose, and suddenly she had an acute need to urinate. And I had to pull off the road and into the nearest shopping mall to find a bathroom for her. It was desperate. She could not wait the last 5 minutes of the journey. We were literally 2 miles away from our destination, but she could not hold it. And so we went into the Westfield Shopping Mall, where we found a restroom way on the other side of Macy's. We actually, just by luck, we entered the door that was furthest away from the nearest bathroom of any other entrance in the entire mall. And it seemed like we had to travel miles to get to that bathroom. But the cool thing was, as we were leaving Macy's, coming all the way back through, my daughter said to me, "Daddy, listen, they're playing Christmas music." And we looked up and we saw all the Christmas decorations. And kind of this early in December, when you go to the mall, you kind of get the reminder that we're in the Christmas season. We're approaching Christmas and the malls are decorated and they're playing Christmas music over the loudspeaker. And just kind of that experience of hearing the music and seeing the decorations, it kind of began to ignite the Christmas spirit in our hearts. And my daughter and I sang Christmas carols in the car the rest of our journey. And even after we left, she wanted to sing the 12 Days of Christmas. I can't remember all 12 of them things. You know, who can? You know, nine lords, you know. So, but the thing about the Christmas season each and every year is that the great temptation is to focus our hearts on the commercial component of it. What are you going to buy for Christmas, and who are you going to buy it for, and how much can you afford to buy? And what do you want for Christmas, and who's going to get it for you? Now, of course, the older you get, the less you think about that, you know. And my daughter asked me in the car yesterday, she said, "Can you remember a time when you got exactly for Christmas what you wanted?" And I thought about it. I said, "Yeah, a couple years ago, I wanted this little travel bag to put my deodorant and toothbrush in for traveling, but I didn't tell anybody about it. It was like $20, something like that. But my sister-in-law bought it for me. And it was exactly the bag I had looked at on Amazon. And when I got that bag, it was like gold to me. It was so, you know, a little $20 travel bag. But that just filled my heart with joy because it's like I didn't tell anybody I wanted that. And I got exactly that for Christmas. And it just filled my heart with joy. It's such a wonderful thing, giving and receiving. You know, the Christmas time is the time in which you can experience the joy of giving and receiving. My daughter loves it. My daughter, she receives an allowance every week, and she saves her allowance specifically for Christmas time. You know, most kids think of everything they want to buy. My daughter thinks of what she wants to buy for others. And last year, I couldn't believe it, she spent her entire allowance, all the money she had saved during the year, on gifts. She told my wife, take me to the mall. I want to buy gifts. And she bought gifts for all of our family members. And that brought her the greatest joy was to give. And then she began to receive as well at Christmas time, and her joy was complete, giving and receiving. But what I want us to focus our hearts and minds on is that the opportunity to give to others and receive from others at Christmas time is only a metaphor for the fact that God gives us the gift of life through His Son Jesus Christ, and then receives from us the gift of gratitude. That the actual exchange is an exchange from God to us and from us to God, and that the joy that we experience in giving and receiving with one another is only a metaphor for the eternal, everlasting, and full joy that we experience in that exchange that we call salvation from God to us and from us to God. And so I want to focus our hearts and minds on the true meaning of Christmas so that we don't get too wrapped up in the whole Christmas rush of giving and receiving to one another. We don't want to come, you know, we don't want to give that up. I'm not saying stop all this secular Christmas. No, I like Christmas trees. I even like Santa Claus. There's a lot of folks out there that think Santa Claus is demonic. There's Christians that, you know, Christians get into the whole thing, well, Christmas is a pagan holiday. I'm not celebrating no paganism. I'm celebrating Jesus. Well, what's a Christmas tree got to do with Jesus? I don't know. Probably nothing, but it looks nice. So I'm not saying that we go into a cloister and forget about the rest of the world. I'm saying that we simply center our hearts and minds on our core value. And our core value is the fact that the Christmas season is about the birth of Jesus, not about giving and receiving gifts to one another. And when we focus our hearts and minds on that core value of the gift of eternal life through Jesus, then we can experience even greater joy in giving and receiving to one another, because we've brought it within the proper context of its true meaning. We give and receive gifts with one another as a metaphor, as a manifestation of the gift of life we receive through God's Son, Jesus. And that's what Christmas is all about. So for the next few Sundays, we're going to be talking about this Christmas story and kind of moving closer and closer to the birth of Christ. And then on Christmas morning, we're going to talk about the birth of Christ and what it meant for the world. And that's why we're gathering here. That's why we're not canceling the service on Christmas Day. We know on Christmas Day, we all want to be with our families, and that's wonderful. I want to be with my family too. But when we come together, because Christmas is falling on a Sunday this year, we're still having service. Why? Because it's about Jesus, and we don't cancel the Jesus time because we need to be with our families on Jesus Day. to say, I can't go to church on Sunday because I got to be with my family because Christmas is about family. No, Christmas is about Jesus, and I'm not canceling the Jesus stuff so that we could go do the gift exchange. Don't worry, we ain't going to keep you here all day that day. We ain't having no five-hour service that day, okay? We're going to keep it short and sweet, but it's going to be good. Amen. All right. Now that was my introduction. Today, what we're talking about is the birth of this dude, John the Baptist. Well, really just the announcement of the birth of this dude, John the Baptist, who was Jesus' older cousin, 6 months older than him, and who prepared the way for Jesus' ministry. Now, if you look at the story of how John the Baptist came to be, his parents were named Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were priests. So three things we learn about Zechariah and Elizabeth. First of all, they were priests. Second of all, they were barren. Third of all, they were old. They were priests, they were barren, and they were old. They were priests, which means that their life was not about serving themselves, but about serving God and serving others. That's what it means to be a priest. The responsibility of the priests of Israel was to stand before God on behalf of the people, and then stand before the people on behalf of God. The priests were set apart from birth in Israel to be servants of the Lord. And it didn't mean that the priests didn't have families. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were married. It didn't mean that the priests didn't have homes. They were given land in every city they went into. It didn't mean that the priests didn't have any money. The whole concept of the tithe in ancient Israel was to provide for the priest and to give them the opportunity to serve the Lord with all of their heart, mind, and soul. But the priests were keenly aware of the fact that everything that happened in their lives was not for themselves, but for God and for his people. That's what it meant to be a priest. Now, the New Testament tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following, that we are a royal priesthood. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a priest. But the awareness of the priest is that my life is not my own. My life belongs to God on behalf of his kingdom. I live for his service. Now, this is the thing. The priestly mindset is the opposite of the consumer mindset. The consumer mindset, even just think about coming to church. The consumer mindset is, I come to church to receive and to enjoy, and to assess, and to criticize, right? Because when I don't get the service, when I go to the restaurant, that's why I go to a restaurant. And if I don't get the service that I should get, the tip is going to reflect it. Kind of. I mean, But anyway, you get what I'm saying. But the consumer mindset when it comes to the people of God is, I come to church to receive. But the priestly mindset is, I don't come to enjoy or to consume the atmosphere. I come to create it. That is, even my coming to church to worship the Lord is not for my own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Consumers come to receive. We see church like a spiritual shopping mall. We come to see, what do I want? I just want a little bit of worship, so I'll come 20 minutes late for that. Then give me a little word, and I'll just eat the fish and spit out the bones of that. Then a little bit of fellowship, but I can't stand these people, most of them. So after service, I'll just talk to people with my skin color. Consumer. And then I'll leave and go, how come they didn't greet me? Come on, somebody. That's a consumer mindset. Priestly mindset. I'm going to go early, and I'm going to seek the face of God in pre-service prayer to help set the atmosphere. Because I want the visitor who comes in to feel the presence of God and to know that God loves them. I'm going to come at the beginning because I want to encourage the worship team with my presence so they don't have to start the service with a room that's half empty. Are 10% of the people in the room. And I also want to be an example to those coming in who don't know Jesus. I want to show them that I'm serious about my relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I'm going as a priest, not as a consumer. Amen, somebody. I know some of y'all can't say amen. You're too convicted right now. But all is forgiven. Just make a decision to come to church as a priest. Now, the thing we've got to understand about the priesthood is that when you are a priest, every component of your life becomes an example. It becomes a tool in the hands of God. Every component of your life, even the prayers that God has not answered, there's divine purpose. That is, even the things in your life that don't get healed, even though you need them to get healed. Even the areas of your life that don't change, even though you need them to change, are an example. That is, God is using it to say something to the people of God. It's for his purpose. I'll never forget, in 2007, the Lord made a way for my wife and I to buy a house. We bought a house. We bought a condo in 2007. If you know anything about the economy, the housing market, 2007 was the worst year to buy a house. Thanks, Lord. By the end of 2011, we got foreclosed on. We lost the property. And when they short sold the property, they short sold it for less than 50% of what we paid for it. Me and Jesus had to have a little talk. I had to have a little talk with Jesus and tell him all about my problems. I said, Lord, what happened there? You made a way for me to buy this sinking ship. What happened there? Why you do me like that? You could have warned a brother. You could have been like, nah, PB, don't be buying no houses right now. Instead, you work miracles for me to buy this house. What you do me like that for? I thought you loved me. You know what the Lord said to me? I need you to be an example to the people of God of what a person who loses a home but still walks in faith looks like. Because many folks in your congregation are about to lose their houses. A lot of people who look up to you are about to lose their houses. I want you to show them how to do it and walk in faith and encouragement at the same time. And I said, oh, I get to be a priest. See, what you find is the stuff that encourages people about your life is not your victories. Your victories encourage people a little bit. Your defeats encourage people a lot. A lot of people feel like they're not qualified to be servants of the Lord because they haven't had enough victory in their lives. Let me tell you something. If you've walked through hardship, but you're still encouraged and you still got joy and you still got some hope in your life, you are an example. And so this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were priests, which meant they were servants of the Lord, but they were barren. And it even said they were righteous. And that they observed all of the commands and dictates of the Lord blamelessly, which meant that you could not look at their lives and say, here's why God ain't blessed them with no kids. Because some of you are sitting here right now thinking, I know why God hasn't answered my prayer because I did this, that, that. And you don't realize that that's the voice of the devil speaking to you. They were righteous, but yet they were barren, which means that there is not a one-to-one correspondence between righteousness and blessing. You can be righteous and still not see the breakthrough that you've been longing for and desiring. They were righteous. They had done everything right, but they still didn't get their prayer answered. And they were old, which meant that their prayer request had lingered for a long time. This is the great crisis of the Christian life. If God doesn't answer your prayer, how long can you handle it? Maybe you're okay for the first year. Oh, I still trust him. In the 10th year, do you still trust him? And at a certain point, you know, the Lord always, not always, but sometimes, he brings us to that breaking point where you say, if I get another year older, forget it. You know what I'm talking about? How many people have I talked to said, I'm 39 years old. If I'm not married by the time I'm 40, forget it. You better hold on. You better hold on. It ain't over yet. You still got some fire in there. My great aunt got married when she was like 87. Her husband's just kept dying. And she was like 87. She's like, I ain't through. I'm getting married. Be like, you what? I'm getting married. I ain't through. And she's married today. She's like 112 right now. No, literally, she's like 99 or 98 years old, and she just got married a few years ago. He better hold on. He better hold on. This is what I wanted to give you today. This is going to help you, I promise. Longing. plus hope plus imagination plus action equals fulfillment. I'll say that again. Longing plus hope plus imagination plus action equals fulfillment. The sign, so first you have longing. And in the early stages of longing, longing produces hope. Because every longing, even wild and crazy longings, feel possible. I remember when I was a little boy and I used to watch DuckTales and Scrooge McDuck would go swimming in his money bin. And I used to dream about having my own money bin. I used to just daydream about it. And I used to, I had this recurring daydream where I would sit for hours and like, because my parents put us in the boys' choir and we got to travel all around the world and sing on tours and so forth. And I just would imagine myself like walking through a field and stumbling on gold. like, and open up the ground and it's full of gold. And suddenly I become wealthy and I've got this huge money bin full of gold, you know. Like I would daydream about like having billions of dollars in gold. And I would just daydream about it. The imagination is activated by the combination of longing and hope. I'll say that again. The imagination is activated by the combination of longing and hope. Longing plus hope equals imagination. If you can't even imagine it anymore, it means you've lost your hope. Doesn't mean you've lost your longing. Longing is only discerned in the presence of hope. Some of you here feel like your longing died. Your longing didn't die, your hope died, which means your longing doesn't feel possible anymore. And when your longing no longer feels possible, you lose the power of the imagination. See, the imagination has been demonized. We need to reclaim the power of the imagination. We talk about fantasy. Don't fantasize. Don't. Well, fantasy is such a pejorative term. It's such a negative term. It sounds like whenever you're imagining something that's not real, it's a bad thing. No, you need to activate the imagination and bring it into the service of your hope. Because the imagination is the internal manifestation of your internal longings. You long, and then you feel hopeful about the things that you long for, and then it activates the imagination. You begin to dream about it. Now, the great problem, it becomes a fantasy at the place where imagination is not followed by action, where you actually do something about it. Because if you're a 50-year-old man, and you're still imagining being a pilot, but you ain't never taken a pilot class, a flying class, better stop imagining and sign up. But longing plus hope plus imagination plus action equals fulfillment. Longing naturally gives birth to hope. Hope naturally gives birth to the imagination, and the imagination, when it is activated, naturally propels you towards action. And now you begin to pray, Lord, do this. See, when that longing is something that you cannot produce by your own power, the action is prayer. When you long for something that you cannot produce by your own power, and you have hope that it is still possible because God is able to do it, and then you begin to imagine your life when that is fulfilled. And that imagination propels you towards action. Now you begin to pray. The reason you don't pray is because you've lost hope that it's even possible for God to fulfill your longing. And that's why you've lost the action component. Now, when you're trying to press yourself into the action of prayer, but you've got no hope, and no imagination of what it even looks like for your prayer to be answered, prayer becomes laborious. It becomes a burden. It becomes exceedingly difficult. Now prayer becomes religious. Because I just feel like I'm obligated to talk to God about something that I actually have no anticipation that he's going to do anything about. Zechariah and Elizabeth had a longing. And in the early stages of that longing, they had hope, and that hope produced imagination. But now that they were old, Zechariah, it's his turn to be the high priest and to come into the holy place and to offer prayers on behalf of the nation of Israel. And when he's there in the holy place, the angel appears to him and says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. And Zechariah's thinking, what prayer? What prayer are you talking about? The angel is talking about a prayer that Zechariah stopped praying a long time ago. Do you realize that even the prayers that you prayed a long time ago continue to reverberate in the presence of God? That he is still hearing prayers that you forgot you even prayed. Now, I need to stop here and make a side point, because this is going to set some of you free. Remember, Jesus said, whatever things you ask in my name, the Father will do. John 14, 12, and 13 and 14, he says, he who believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, right? It says, whatever you ask in my name, you know, for the longest time, I wrestled with that verse, because I have not experienced that. Whatever you ask in my name, Lord, I've asked you a lot of stuff that you ain't done. So what happened there, Jesus? I got a revelation about that this week. You know what the Lord said to me? He said, I prioritize your prayers. See, I thought the contradiction was between what God promised and what he does. Lord, you promised you would answer my prayers, but you didn't answer this prayer. No, the Lord showed me the contradiction is in you, because you've contradicted yourself in prayer. You've prayed prayers like this: Lord, make me more like you. And then you pray prayers like this: Lord, give me what I want now. And God says, okay, I'm confused here. I can't answer both of these at the same time. In this situation, if I were to give you this, I would interrupt the process of answering the first prayer. I can't answer the second prayer right now because I'm in the process of answering the first prayer. And you and I can't see where we're contradicting ourselves, where we have contradictory requests. And so God says, just keep asking. Just keep on asking. God doesn't say stop asking. Because you and I don't know from an eternal perspective where our prayers are contradicting themselves. And just ask, continue asking whatever. Listen, you don't have to judge your prayers. Let God do it. Ask him for whatever. People ask me all the time, is it okay to pray and ask God for this? I said, well, just ask him. If it ain't okay, he'll let you know. Sometimes he just won't do it. Why? Because he's prioritizing your prayers. He's looking into your heart and looking at the deepest desires of your heart, and he's prioritizing. He is preparing, always in the process of doing exceedingly abundantly and above all you could ever ask or imagine. My father got a revelation on that just blew my mind. He told me, he said, son, I used to read that verse and be confused. You can do it. God, he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine. He says, because I've asked for some big stuff, and it seems to me he always does exceedingly beneath what I've asked and imagined. You know, like, I mean, I ask him for $1 million, I might get 100. You know what I'm talking about? You know, like, I'm believing God for this, and I always get less. You ever experienced that, you know? Like, you ask God for this job, Lord, give me this promotion, I want to be the vice president. Okay, you could be the manager. You know what I'm talking about? You're the vice president's assistant. You know what I'm... It always felt to me like God would just come and cut the legs out under my prayers. But my father said to me one day, he said, I never asked the Lord to make all three of my sons pastors. That's beyond what I could have even imagined. But he did it. You know what I mean? And he started naming all these things. And he says, I never asked God for all these grandchildren. Look at all these grandchildren I got. But he did it. He said, now when I look at my life where I am right now, God, you did more than I could have ever imagined. Which means that the stuff that I imagined was more money, a better job, and a nicer house. You made all three of my sons pastors. You gave me four children who all love one another and love us, and there's no division between us. You gave me five or six, I don't know, 12 grand. I don't know how many grandchildren he got, because my brother keeps having new ones every 45 minutes. He has a new. My brother looks at his wife and smiles. I'm pregnant, you know. They are the most fertile. They need to study them and, like, whatever they got, put it in soil. Super crops. Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been answered. The prayer you forgot, the prayer you lost hope about a long time ago, you didn't realize that God was in the process of fulfilling it all of these years, but he was waiting for the right time. And the right time for the answer to your prayer is at the collision point between the best time for you and the best time for God's purpose in the earth. See, if Zechariah and Elizabeth would have had kids when they were 30, they wouldn't have even been in the Bible. We wouldn't have even known their names. But the fact that they had a son at the time they had a son, their son just happened to be born 6 months before Jesus was born. God had a purpose for their son that required God to wait until an appointed time to answer their prayer. And he had a purpose. What? I mean, you know, you're 40 years old and you ain't got no kids. Oh, God, how come you're not giving me no kids? And what if God comes to you and says, do you realize that when you do have a kid, your child will be remembered and written about in the Bible? And every generation will know about what your son did. Your son is going to mark the transition from one era to the next era. John the Baptist he stands right at the collision point between the New Testament and the Old Testament. He marks John the Baptist was the door from the Old Testament to the New. He was the joint between the Old and New Testaments. And in order for God, Zechariah is probably in heaven going, all I wanted was a kid. If I would have known you were going to do that, I would have waited with joy. I wouldn't have spent 5 minutes being disappointed about you not answering my prayer. I'm telling you today by the word of the Lord that if you only knew what God has planned to do in and through your life, you wouldn't spend 5 minutes being disappointed with what God hasn't done. John, don't be afraid. I mean, Zechariah. My bad. I do that all the time. I listen to myself preach. I'm like, oh, Lord, I said Herod, and it was Pontius Pilate. Oh, Lord, I said Jesus, it was Jeremiah. I do that all the time. Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. That's what he said. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you'll name him John. Yohanan in the Hebrew, which means Yahweh is gracious. You're going to give birth to the grace of God. Your son is about to be a prophetic sign that Yahweh is gracious. The Lord has heard your prayers, and you're going to have a son. And listen to what John says. How do I know? How will I know that these words of yours will be fulfilled, seeing that I am old? Translation. I gave up that hope a long time ago. Abraham, I'm going to visit you in 1 year, and Sarah will have a son. Well, I've already got this young man, Ishmael. Just let him be the answer. See, when we're waiting for God to answer, we tend to get substitute answers. Well, this is good enough. This'll do. This'll do. We've lost our hope, and because we've lost our hope, we're not even aware of our longing anymore. Because we've lost our hope, and the sign that you've lost your hope is that you can't even imagine it anymore. Are you sick in body? Can you imagine your body being whole? Have you lost the ability to daydream about what it's like to run and jump and play again? Is your marriage in shambles? Can you even imagine what it would look like if your marriage was awesome? Like, can you imagine being happy with your wife or your husband? Can you imagine it? Are your kids off the hook? Can you even imagine what it would look like if they were on fire servants of the Lord? Can you even imagine that? Is your child having difficulty in school? Can you imagine what it was like if your child was blowing it away at school and doing great? Are you broke? Can you even imagine what it's like to be a baller? Can you imagine what it's like to start a new company? Can you imagine what it's like for that breakthrough in the company you started to happen, to activate? Have you been seeking God? Do you want God to use you to lead people to Him? Can you imagine what it's like for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to come on you and you talk to somebody who doesn't know Jesus and their heart's open and they receive Jesus? Can you imagine what it's like to lay your hands on the sick and they get healed? Can you imagine what it's, can you even imagine what it's like for the fullness of the Holy Spirit to overwhelm you with the joy of the Lord? Can you imagine, if you've lost the ability to imagine it, it means you've lost your hope. And if you've lost your hope, you've lost the awareness of your longing. Because longing is imperceptible in the absence of hope. The longings of the heart are like molecules that can only be seen when you look into the, what do they call that thing, Kevin? Microscope of hope. Help a brother out. I ain't got no medical background. Hope is a microscope that makes the microscopic longings of your heart not only perceptible, but when you look into the microscope of hope, they look huge. Hope magnifies the longings of your heart and makes them so real that you could reach out and touch them. And hope causes faith to come alive. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And when you've got hope in your heart, your imagination is activated. Why did the angel have to come to Zechariah? Why didn't all of a sudden Zechariah and Elizabeth just got pregnant? Like, God could have just answered that prayer. Why the angelic visitation? Because they lost their hope a long time ago. And because they lost their hope, they lost their imagination. And they weren't doing it no more. Let's just put it that way. There was no action. It would not have been possible for them to get pregnant. Listen, it took an angelic visitation to get them into the bed together again. Like, they were at the age where they were sleeping in separate rooms. You understand what I'm saying? Like, God was looking down on these two and said, okay, it's time to fulfill the promise. What do I got to do to get them to do something now? After that angelic visitation, you imagine Zechariah going home. He can't even talk because he questioned the angel. How do I know that what you're saying is true? He's like, okay, I'm Gabriel, okay? Okay. Look at me, okay? I'm shining, right? I stand in the presence of God. You think I came here to lie to you? Okay, zip it. You ain't gonna talk no more. Gabriel was a gangster. You ain't gonna talk no more. That's how you know. Till your son is born. And Zechariah came out. They're like, what did you see? He stumbled home and just took Elizabeth's hand. She's like, where are we going? Why are you taking me into your room? He came out of the presence of God. He said, I got to do something. Some of you need a new job, but you haven't applied for one in months. Why? Because you lost the ability to hope. And this word from the Lord that I'm giving you today is like an angelic visitation from the angel Gabriel. This word is what you need to begin to imagine it again. You got to begin to see it again. Some of you are going to wake up tomorrow morning and apply for that job. Apply to get back into school. Call that girl on the phone that you've been dreaming about asking out. Come on, somebody. There is nothing more amazing than when your hope comes alive again. And suddenly you can even dream about what it's like again. When you reclaim the power of the imagination, and suddenly you can envision it and you can see it, but you're not just seeing it, but you're acting. You're doing something about it. What happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Or does it fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat? Or does it crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load. Or does it explode? Langston Hughes. A dream deferred doesn't have to explode, it can be revived. A dream deferred doesn't have to stink like rotten meat, it doesn't have to crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet, it can be revived, it can be renewed, it can be restored if you begin to get hope in your heart again. How beautiful is it that the Christmas story begins with the resurrection of a lost hope? That the Christmas story begins with God approaching a couple that were up in age that simply recused themselves to the idea that God would never answer their prayer. And they had simply made a decision, God's not going to answer our prayer, but we're going to serve him anyway. God's not going to do what we ask, but we're going to love him anyway. They hadn't lost their blamelessness. They hadn't lost their righteousness, even though they had waited for a long time. But God wants more from you than just the commitment to remain righteous, even in an extended time of waiting for the answer to your prayer. He wants more from you than that. You know what he wants? He wants for you to hold on to your longing and not let it go. He wants for you to stoke the fires of hope in your heart and not let it go. And he wants for you to begin to dream about it again. And here's the key. We're going to close with this as my minstrel comes to the platform. I got to stop saying that. Here's the key. What was the result of the angelic visitation to Zechariah in the temple that day? The result was he began to dream again. The first result of the promise was that he reclaimed the power of the imagination. The angel took pains not only to give him the promise, but to convince him of its veracity. And even though he did so in a quite gangsterish way, like he just slapped him in the vocal cords so hard that he couldn't talk for 9 months. That's what was necessary to convince him. The angel did it to convince him that the word he was speaking to him was true. It was imperative that the angel not simply deliver the message, but convince him of its veracity. Because once Zechariah was convinced, he immediately began to see it in his mind. And for 9 months, he couldn't speak it, but he could see it. There are dreams that God has put in your heart that for seasons you can't even tell anybody about, but you got to keep seeing it. There's an incubation stage to the promises of God and to the dreams and the plans that he puts in your heart where he says, don't tell anybody about this, but see it. And the question is, how do you reactivate your hope? You reactivate your hope by reactivating your imagination. See, even as hope leads to imagination, imagination also leads to hope. Because if you can begin to see it again, sometimes imagination is a discipline. I'm going to force myself to imagine it again. No, I'm going to see it again. I'm not going to stop seeing it. Because if I can see it, I'll begin to believe it. And if I begin to believe it, it'll increase my ability to see it. And at a certain point, I'm going to do it. The longings of your heart, God cares about them. The stuff that you long for deep in your heart, God cares about it. The Christian faith is not about dismissing all of your longings. There's this idea that it's not my will, but God's will. Yes, it's right. It's not my will, but God's will. But what is his will? He says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans of good, not of evil. To prosper you, not to harm you. To give you a future and a hope. His will is your good. Bow your heads. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reactivate the longing of every heart. The deepest longing of every heart, reactivate it right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that hope would come alive in every heart right now. God, you have called us living hope for a reason. Because this is the place where hope comes alive in every heart. And there's some who have come into this room today in whose hearts hope has died. God, today I pray for a resurrection of hope. In the name of Jesus. A resurrection of hope in the name of Jesus. A resurrection of hope in the name of Jesus. A resurrection of hope in the name of Jesus. And may that resurrected hope activate the imagination that we could begin to see again. God, we were not created for dread. We were created for anticipation. And there's some of us in this room right now that have been living with dread, living in the anticipation of impending evil, always expecting something to go wrong any minute. But God, I pray that you would cause hope to come alive in our hearts again, and that we would exchange that anticipation of evil for an expectation of good. We love you. Just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed and just begin to talk to God right now. Begin to ask him to revive that longing. Begin to ask him to give life to your hope once again. Yes, God, let hope come alive right now. Yes, let hope come alive. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Let hope come alive right now. We exchange dead hope for living hope. We exchange dead hope for living hope. Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Encouragement, God. Supernatural encouragement on every heart and on every mind. Hallelujah. I command depression to leave right now in Jesus' name. Yes, God. Every power of oppression must go right now in Jesus' name. Terror must leave every heart. Some in this room have been struck by terror, always afraid, fighting fear. I rebuke it right now in the name of Jesus. It must go. It must leave you right now. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus.